With the reading that Pastor Sean just read, would you turn, as a background, turn to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20, as we continue our consecutive series of studies in the book of Revelation. And we've come to what I've called the final judgment. The final judgment, verses 11 through 15. Let's stand for the reading of this portion of God's Word. The 1,000 years has ended. Satan has been let loose, went up against the camp of the Lord. The Lord has come down and destroyed them, and the devil has been cast into the lake of fire. Then John sees this vision. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You may be seated. Last Sunday night, I was finding it difficult to get to sleep, so I began surfing the channels. And I landed on Joel Osteen. He was speaking at the Chicago White Sox Stadium, probably from last summer. And the place was filled, which means there was probably 40 or 50,000 people there. And if you add to that the hundreds of thousands that were probably watching on TV, in all probability, altogether, there were probably hundreds of thousands watching him preach, or I should say watching him speak. Without going into detail, he was telling all those people that God did not want them to live a mediocre life. God wanted them to be the best that they could be, that he had a special plan for them, that they're all very special to him, etc., etc., etc. Now, normally I would have shrugged that off and say, well, that's Joel Osteen, whose goal in preaching is to make everybody feel good. But I was thinking about the text before us, knowing that I'd be dealing with that this week, and I had a different reaction. As a result, I said to myself, how can anyone who claims to be called of God to preach the gospel tell all those deceived souls that God has a wonderful plan for their lives, when in truth, if they're still in their sins, God's wrath hangs over their head? How can anyone who claims to be saved wrap all those unbelievers in a false blanket of security, knowing full well that if they die in their sins, they will be cast into what our text calls the lake of fire and there be tormented forever and ever? Then I remind myself, I'm not responsible for what other preachers preach. I'm responsible for what I preach. I'm going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day and give an account as to how I did or did not handle the truth of his holy word. And the question I got to constantly ask myself, and a lot of men who minister the word of God, do we seek to preach the whole counsel of God, or do we neglect certain parts of God's word because we don't want to offend anyone? Chuck Swindoll said that he believes one of the reasons many pastors do not preach through the book of Revelation is because of the text that's before us this morning. They do not want to deal with the awful reality of sinners being cast in a place called the lake of fire. They're afraid of offended people by laying out the text that speaks of the final judgment with clarity and simplicity. But be that as it may, we've come to that text in our consecutive exposition of Revelation, and we'll be dealing with that final judgment this morning. Your outline shows you how I want to approach it. First of all, there's what I have called the unusual or the highly unusual setting of this final judgment. I say highly unusual because of where this final judgment will take place. Very frankly, we don't know. Look at the text, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was no place found for them. And let me give you an extended quote from John MacArthur's commentary on this very thing. He says, somewhere unknown to us between heaven and earth, between the world as we know it and before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, this judgment will take place. And it is the last courtroom that will ever convene throughout all eternity. After this, no one will ever be tried again, and God will never be act as a judge again. The scriptures before us describes the event and its significance. It is where all redeemed, unredeemed humanity eventually will find themselves. All those throughout human history who have died in their sins will be in this place. This is the final judgment. The day of judgment, this tribunal, this court, this trial will be like any other trial. There will be no debate about the guilt or innocence. There will be a prosecutor, but no defense counsel. There will be an accuser, but no advocate. There will be a swift presentation of unimpeachable evidence, but no rebuttal, a testimony with no cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury. There will be a sentence, but no appeal, a punishment with no parole, a sentence which never can be overturned by a higher court. This is the highest of all the courts. Now, having said that and showed you why I have said this is a highly usual setting, because heaven and earth has fled away, and we don't know where this is actually going to take place. We see the appearance of the throne in the final judgment. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. Now, it doesn't tell us why it's called great, but we can speculate. Here, each unbeliever's eternal destiny is determined and declared with ample proof and reason. It's great because it's the final judgment, putting an end to all the judgments of all time. Finally, it's great because of all the unbelievers of all time, from Cain to the last believer who died at the end of the millennium, that will be assembled to face the bar of God's justice. It's a white throne probably because it reflects the perfect righteousness and justice of God. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Psalm 96:13, for he's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Third is called a throne because here the Lord Jesus Christ will sit in absolute majesty and sovereign authority. He's not going to sit there as a ruler. He's going to sit there as a judge. And those who stand before him will eventually be cast into the lake of fire, into eternal torment. We see that when we look at the one who sat on the throne. Look at verse 11. And him who sat on it. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also have life in himself, and gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In other words, the reason the Father gives the judgment to his Son is because no one knows humanity better than the Son of Man, for he was one of them. John 5:28, do not marvel at this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's what you see here, the resurrection of the dead for judgment. Then thirdly, you see the departure of the created order in this judgment. Notice first the latter part of verse 11, and from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Heaven and earth are seen fleeing from the face of the Lord who sits on the throne. In other words, they disappear. The point is the great white throne judgment does not occur on earth. It does not occur in heaven as we know it, but somewhere beyond, because it may be like extreme outer space. The indication is also clear that it does not occur in the new heavens and the new earth. They are not created until after this judgment. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "This is an end of the material unit of heavens and earth, which we know. It is not that they are to be purified and re-inhabited, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they came from nothing at the word of God, they are sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God." All right, now let's look at the specific details concerning this final judgment in verses 12 to 13. The persons who will be summoned to this final judgment. Look at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Let's answer this question first. Who are these dead? Who are these people? Let me just say, it's every unbeliever from all of human history who died in their sins. There were those spoken of previously. Remember verse 5 of chapter 20. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." These were the ones that the 1,000 years is now finished. These are the ones who are now resurrected, and they are all the unbelievers. Immediately following the millennium, we have this final judgment. It's at this point we have the resurrection of all unbelievers who are summoned before the throne. And Jesus spoke of this. He said, John 5:29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." We saw that was the first resurrection before the millennium. "And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That's this resurrection here after the millennium. Daniel saw something similar in Daniel 12:2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And there'll be no partiality in the judgment. Look at the text again. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." The somebodies and the nobodies. Position will mean nothing. God is not a respecter of persons. The judge will not have favorites. The rich and the famous will stand there with the poor and the obscure. Listen to the words of John Phillips. He says, "This will be a terrible fellowship here. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Dead souls united with the resurrected bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men and paltry women whose lives are filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. But the so-called great will be there. Men and women who sin with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler, and Stalin will be there. Men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. Now one and all are arraigned and on their way to the damned, a horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and last time," unquote. Let me add my own comments to this. And this is probably true of every preacher here with Pastor Sean and Pastor Jim. We've preached to many on occasion they'll be there. Among these will be some that openly rejected the gospel, even though we sought to present it in a full and complete and comprehensive way. There will be friends and loved ones, relatives that have heard the gospel over and over again. I don't know how many relatives I've tried to bring the gospel to of my own, and yet they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't listen. And they have died, and they're going to be among those who stand there. There will be friends and loved ones who've heard the gospel over and over again, yet they remain in their sins, and some have died in their sins. Then I'm very much afraid that there will also be those who openly profess faith in Christ, but for various reasons turn around and walk with Him no longer. And on several occasions, I've contacted a few of those people. And just as the scripture of Hebrews 6 says, I found it impossible to renew them again to repentance. They have no interest. And one of the greatest fears that is that there may be some in this place this very morning, because of a stubborn and willful refusal to repent and believe the gospel, will be among those summoned before this great white throne for this final judgment. I hope that's not true. Jan and I think pray every single day that not a single person who sits under the preaching of this pulpit would end up standing for this great white throne. Let's look secondly at the places where these people will be summoned to this final judgment. Look at the first part of verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, or death in the grave, or death in Hades, where the unbeliever goes prior to the great white throne, delivered the dead up who were in them. Just as though those who died in Christ and are buried either in the graves or in the oceans and in the seas will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth unto eternal life, so all those who died in their sins and are buried in the graves and and perished in the oceans and the seas will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth to the final judgment. Jim has a wife. I have two children that are in the grave. But both of them knew the Lord. And when God calls their names, they're coming out of that grave to eternal life. To eternal life. Not to this final judgment. As the earth and the heaven flee away from the face of Him who sits on the great white throne, they will expel all those who have died in their sins. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's what this is. Now, I want you to look at the standards that will be used in this final judgment in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Now, that might be a little confusing, so I want you to look closely at the text, and you'll notice two different sets of books that will be used as standards in this final judgment. There are books, plural, and another book, singular. These will be the two unimpeachable standards that will be used in the final judgment. standards containing evidence that will be beyond dispute. Evidence that cannot be refuted. First of all, the Book of Life, singular. This is the book that contains the names of those who will be saved. If you're saved here this morning, your name is in that book. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, your name is not in that book. Luke 10:20. Remember when the apostles were given power and they went out and were able to even cast out demons and they came back to Jesus and said, even the demons were subject to us. What did Jesus say? Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the book of life. Paul spoke about that in Philippians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. We should rejoice if our names are in that book of life. Because we'll never be summoned before this final judgment. So we see the book of life, or the first book. Then secondly, we see books, plural. The books contain the works of all the unbelievers, and they will be judged accordingly. Look at the latter part of verse 12. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which are written in the books. The end of 13. And they were judged each one according to his works. There will be no witnesses for the Lord Jesus to question. The one who sits on the throne will not rely on anything but his own record of everything that every believer has ever done throughout their lifetime. He will keep, it will be all in these books. The all-knowing, all-seeing eye of God records it all. God keeps perfect, complete, flawless, comprehensive records of every thought, every word, and every deed throughout the entire life of an unbeliever. And those who stand before him at this great white throne will be judged according to what is written in those books. Now let me expand upon that. As I've entitled The Basis for Rendering the Punishment in This Final Judgment. This will include every sinful thought. It will include every sinful thought of the unbeliever. You remember Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Notice it says that the Word of God not only discerns the thoughts, but the intents, the motives. The Lord will even know the motives behind every thought that the unbeliever has had throughout his lifetime. This will include every sinful word. Matthew 12:36-37. But I say to you, that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For your word, by your word you will be justified, or by your word you will be condemned. This will include every sinful act. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Even those things you did in secret, and you didn't think anybody would see you or know about it. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. whether good or bad. This will include every act, and the dead will be judged according to the works by the things that were written in the book. The end of verse 12. Verse 13b, and they were judged each according to his works. Let me broach a question. Maybe you're entertaining this question, maybe you're not. We know at the end of verse 15, they will be cast into the lake of fire because their names were not written in the book of life. They weren't saved. Their name's not in the book of life. All right, that's the reason they're cast in there. But what's the significance of the book of works? What difference does it make? What part does that play? May I suggest to you, and I think the scriptures verify this, there'll be varying degrees of suffering in hell. The perfect righteousness and justice of God will even be seen in the final judgment of all sinners. Their works will determine the severity of their suffering. They will all suffer endlessly. They will all be tormented night and day forever and ever. But some will suffer more than others, or to put it another way, some will suffer less than others. Matthew 11. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But because you have not repented, it will be more tolerable for those sinners in Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. Woe unto you, Capernaum! If the mighty works done in you, and Jesus did all those miracles in those cities up around Galilee, if all the mighty works that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities would still be here today. They would not have had to been judged. Therefore, it'll be more tolerable. Think about this. It'd be more tolerable for those people of Sodom on the day of judgment than it will be for you. And then he gives a parable in Luke 12. That when the one servant, while his master is gone, knows his master's will, but doesn't do it, when the master returns, he'll be beaten with many stripes. But the servant who did not know his master's will, and therefore did not do his master's will be beaten with few stripes. And one of the many reasons for the varying degrees of torment will be the spiritual light that the unbeliever did or did not have. The people in the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, had more spiritual light than the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon. The people in the other city had far more light than those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, the severity of the punishment on the inhabitants of those ancient cities will be far less than the cities where our Lord did the mighty miracles, because they had more light. The servant who knew his master's will but did not obey will be beaten with many stripes, but the servant who did not know his master's will and did not obey will be beaten with few stripes. Why? Because that one servant had more spiritual light. For those in this place this morning who have had much spiritual light yet remain in your sins, please take note of this. Please take note of this. Then we come to the ultimate outcome of this final judgment in our text. The last enemy of man, which is death and Hades, are cast into the lake of fire, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then verse 15, those not written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire. Now, the text doesn't expand on all of the torment that'll go on there, but I want to do that because there's much in the Scriptures that expands on what this is going to be like. First of all, it's going to be a place of eternal, unrelenting, and unimaginable suffering and torment. Look at verse 10, where the devil's cast there. The devil who deceives them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Go back to chapter 14 for those who take the mark of the beast. Verse 9, chapter 14. Then a third angel followed with saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day. So it will be a place of eternal, unrelenting, and unimaginable suffering and torment. Secondly, it'll be a place of total isolation and separation. How often this hell or this place here, the lake of fire, is described as outer darkness. Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Matthew 22:13, then the king said to his servants, bind them hand and foot, take them away and cast them into outer darkness. Jude calls it the blackness of darkness. How many times have you heard people say, oh, well, all my friends will be there. If they die in their sins, they will be there, but you won't know it. The lake of fire will be a place of total isolation and separation. This is why it's called the second death in verse 14. The first death is separation from the soul from the body. The second death is separation from God, from everyone, everything else, from everyone. We believe that this is why our Lord Jesus cried on the cross after our sins were laid upon Him. We believe the Lord abandoned him, first turned his back on him, and the Lord knew the horror of that when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what hell is going to be like. It'll be a place of unending sorrow and unmitigated anger. There won't be any repentance in hell. Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom will cast out into outer darkness. There will be, and the prefix is there in the Greek, there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. I'll explain that in a moment. Matthew 22:13, then the king said to his servants, bind them hand and feet, take them away and cast them into outer darkness. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. All previous weeping and wailing, regardless of how bitter, will be but a preview to the grief and to the weeping and the wailing that will take place in the lake of fire. All the gnashing of teeth, which is unmitigated anger, those in the lake of fire will be absolutely infuriated against God. They'll be clenching their teeth, gnashing their teeth. Regardless how intense, how angry you have been, it is but a preview of the unmitigated anger that will be seen on those who are cast in the lake of fire. And there was one thing I had Sean read about the rich man and Lazarus. I wish I would have asked him to highlight that. When he said, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. what was he told? Son, remember. Remember. I believe those who will be in this place called the Lake of Fire will remember their past life. They will remember all the opportunities they had to be saved, all the pleadings, all the teachings, all the exhortations, all the verbal arguments, and all the times they stubbornly refused and they yet remain resolute in their sins. That will be torture even in itself. Two lines of application. First, for us who are saved. The final judgment should cause those of us who have been saved by the marvelous grace of Almighty God to fall on our faces in praise and thanksgiving, because all of our sin, our evil thoughts, our words, and all of our deeds have been laid on Christ. And what's it say in Psalm 103? He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. Hebrews says they will never be brought to mind. I won't even want the thoughts I had in the last week, just in this last week, put up on the screen. It would be embarrassing. Imagine all of the thoughts that you ever had throughout your life. But all of that has been dealt with by our precious Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to jump up and swing in the chandelier, go ahead. We fixed them so they'll hold your weight. But secondly, for those who are not saved, the standards to be used in this final judgment will demolish and cast down all the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There are those who think they have convincing arguments why they don't believe in God, why they believe in evolution, why they don't believe this, and why they don't believe that. God's not even going to entertain those thoughts. He's just going to open up the books. He's going to open the book of life and say, your name's not in here. But Lord, did we not do mighty works in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not preach in your name, Lord? Your name's not in the book. Lord, open to us. You preached, we ate and drank with you, and you preached in our streets. And he says, I never knew you. But Lord, I tried to be good. I tried to do what's right. Look at these works. Look at the books. Look at the books. Look at the sin you've committed throughout your lifetime and you refuse to repent of. But it doesn't have to be that way. God is willing to save any and all who call upon Him in truth. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those that are here this morning that are not saved, I don't need to go over the gospel with you. You've heard it many, many times. You know the truth. I beg of you, I plead with you, don't let another day go past. We don't know where they're going to live out this day. Let's pray. Lord, do not allow my inadequacies to bleed the truth from the text that we've considered this morning. We pray, in spite of some of the stumbling and stammering, that the Spirit of God would use that to open up the hearts of those who are unsaved. And may it cause us who have been saved to go from this place rejoicing that all of our sins were laid on Christ. He paid it all. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.